Scripture this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. If you care to follow, there's a translation of such in your bulletin insert. I might say that at the conclusion, we will not have the prayer as printed, but rather the choir will be singing what's a very appropriate response in relation to the last verse of our scripture lesson, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Ask then at that point that you bow in prayer as they lead us. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. "Will not all of these," that is all of these nations, "take up a speech against him," that is Babylon, a piece of ridicule with puzzling sayings about him, "and let him say, 'Woe to the one who keeps amassing what doesn't belong to him. How long? To the one who weighs himself down with extorted goods. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Won't those who make you shudder awake? And you shall become plunder for them. For you who have pillaged many nations, all remaining peoples will pillage you. Because of the blood of men and violence done to the earth, to a city and all its residents. Woe to the one who grabs gain," that is, disaster, "for his own house. To place his nest high up, to keep himself free from the grip of disaster. You have planned shame against your own house by cutting off many peoples and sending away your soul. For a stone from a wall will cry out, and a rafter from the woodwork will answer. Woe to the one building a city by bloodshed and establishing a town on injustice. Why, is it not from Yahweh of hosts that peoples weary themselves only for fire and nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who makes his companion drink, pouring in your anger, yes, even making them drunk so that you can gaze on their nudity. You shall be glutted with shame instead of glory. You drink and show how uncircumcised you are. The cup in the right hand of Yahweh will come round to you, and vomit will cover your glory. For the violence inflicted on Lebanon will cover you, and the ruin practiced on livestock will terrify you, because of the blood of men and violence done to the earth, to a city and all its residents. How does an idol profit when its craftsman shapes it, a molten image and teacher of lies? For the craftsman trusts in his own crafted thing, making mummies. Woe to the one who says, 'Awake,' to a chunk of wood, who says, 'Rise up,' to a dumb stone. Can it teach? Why, it's covered over with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Hush before him, all the earth." You perhaps have heard "Georgie Porgy Puddin' and Pie kissed the girls and made him cry. When the boys came out to play, Georgie Porgy ran away." You may not know, though, that that seems to have been a dig, a little piece of ridicule and satire against King George I. about the friendships that he had with certain ladies at his court. "Georgie, Porgy, Puddin' and Pie kissed the girls and made them cry." Sometimes you have things that are pieces of ridicule, digs, and so on. And that's what you have in the text from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's a piece of ridicule that is really, this section is really God's announcement of judgment upon the empire of Babylon. But it's as if these words are put in the mouths of those peoples and nations that Babylon crushed when they were establishing their power. So that it's as if those nations who have been wronged and beaten down by Babylon are speaking of Babylon's downfall. A piece of ridicule, a song of satire, is the way the text is placed, even though it is God's own announcement of judgment on Babylon. Now this is directed, of course, to the people of Judah. You see, the judgment of God is good news for God's people. If God's people are suffering and oppressed, the fact that God will judge their oppressors is good news for them. Otherwise, there's no deliverance at all. Now see what had happened, if you remember, with the prophet Habakkuk. He had originally prayed to the Lord, "How can you allow the violence and the injustice to go on in our nation of Judah? How can you allow that to go on without doing anything?" And the Lord responded to Habakkuk, "I am doing something. I'm raising someone up in your days, namely the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and they are going to punish my own people, Judah. They are going to run them over," and so on. "They will chastise my people." Then Habakkuk had another problem. How can you use a raw pagan nation like the Babylonians to punish your, yes, wicked people, Judah, but at least they're a covenant people. At least they're got the form of true religion. How can you allow that if you're holy? Is that right? And then Yahweh's answer here in this section essentially is, you must realize that I am also going to judge Babylon when they go too far. I will bring judgment on them as well. And that's what this expresses. So the theme of this section, this little piece of ridicule or satire song, is the judgment of God. And the main thrust of why we ought to consider it, even as Christians, is, I think, just this, that even a Christian should not only be instructed about the judgment of God, but even a Christian should tremble at the judgment of God. So what's it teach us? Well, first of all, there is the justice of God's judgment, verses 6 through 8, the justice of God's judgment. You notice as he talks about to the Babylonians in verse 7, "Won't those who make you shudder awake, and you shall become plunder for them?" Babylon had plundered other peoples. The day is going to come then when these others, some others, will make plunder of Babylon. Or in verse 8, "For you have pillaged many nations. All remaining peoples will pillage you. What you have done will be dealt back to you." The justice of God's judgment. In other words, what Babylon had dealt out in oppression and violence, they would receive back in the same coin. Sometimes you use the long-handled term retribution for that. What they dished out, they would receive in kind. That is justice, the justice of God's judgment. That was the principle that operates in more cases than just nations. So I think it's one of Grimm's fairy tales that speaks about a very elderly man who shook a lot and clattered to silverware at the table. He lived with his married son and daughter-in-law. And then when he would try to get the food to his mouth, he oftentimes would miss his mouth and slop up the tablecloth. And finally, the daughter-in-law said to her husband, "I just can't take this any longer. This is impinging on my right to happiness." And so they took, gently but firmly, the old man and took him to a corner of the kitchen where they sat him on a stool and gave him an earthenware bowl, and he ate his meals out of the earthenware bowl. Ah, but the day came as he would wistfully look back at the table from his place in the corner. The day came when he was a little shakier than usual and he bumped the earthenware bowl and it dropped and smashed into pieces. And the daughter-in-law got up and said, "If you're going to eat like a pig, then you will. If you're going to act like a pig, then you will have to eat like a pig." And so they made him a wooden trough. And he ate his meals out of the wooden trough. Well, this couple had a 4-year-old boy they were very fond of. And one evening, the father noticed that the little boy was playing very intently with some pieces of wood. And he asked him what he was doing. "Oh," he said, smiling up before his father's approval, "I'm making a wooden trough so that I can feed you and Mama when I get big." You who have pillaged many nations, all remaining peoples will pillage you. What you have dealt out will be refunded to you in the same coin, the justice of God's judgment. Now it is the same thing you might say, but that justice, that's just in the Old Testament, isn't it? No. It's indeed quite clear in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and following, that that is just the same God in the New Testament. And indeed, that at the second coming of Jesus, he will see that the enemies of his people are brought the justice and paid back. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is the New Testament, as I'm sure you know. The justice of God's judgment. That's a principle of it. You must be clear about it. But secondly, there is here the futility in God's judgment. Verses 9 to 11 and 12 to 14. The futility in God's judgment. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I don't mean that God's judgment is futile, but I mean that when God judges nations or people, there is included in that judgment an element of futility, of frustration, that's often a part of his judgment. That is, that he makes all their wicked efforts futile in that they don't reach their goal. They're frustrated in it. He takes away from them what they seek and what they want to establish. Let me try to explain. For instance, you look at verses 9 to 11, you have a picture there of the Babylonian who grabs gain, that is, he plunders peoples, he amasses wealth from all his conquests. And why does he do it? To place his nest high up and to keep himself free from the grip of disaster. The Babylonian thinks that if he can just amass enough wealth, if he can just amass enough power, he can make himself secure, he can establish his throne, his kingdom, his dynasty, he will be permanent. That's it. Trying to make himself permanent. Making himself secure and doing it through violence and injustice and bloody conquest. Now, the problem with that is that it's not going to happen. The Lord gives to him the picture there in verses 10 and 11. You've planned shame against your own house. If you think of the Babylonian dynasty or empire as a house, he says you've ruined your own house. You're not going to establish it. Verses 11 is difficult, but it seems to have the idea a stone from a wall will cry out. There's problems in the wall. And then a rafter from the woodwork will creak, and the whole thing will come smashing down. You're trying to make yourself permanent. You're trying to establish yourself within justice and conquest. You won't reach your goal. It's futility. God will cut it short. You can't make yourself permanent. Now then, there's another element in verses 12 through 14. He talks about one, and again, it's about the Babylonian. One building a city on bloodshed, establishing a town on injustice. That is, he's trying to establish his government by violence, injustice, bloody conquest, and so on. And then you see verse 13. Is it not from Yahweh of hosts? That is, doesn't God make it this way? What way? That peoples weary themselves only for fire and nations exhaust themselves for nothing. Nations can seek to establish themselves, make themselves secure, make themselves supreme, but they're exhausting themselves for nothing. They'll be cut short. This element of futility. Let me just back off a minute and indicate how this tends to... this futility element tends to work out. You find it in some biblical texts, for example. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 20, there's a little proverb that talks about the way God judges. And he says, it's like a man who can't stretch himself on the bed. The bed is too short to stretch yourself upon it, and the covering is too narrow to wrap yourself in it. Now that doesn't make sense to you just out of context, but it's in a context of God's judgment. And perhaps you've not been in beds before where you couldn't quite stretch your full length, and so you have to hunker up. So, well, when you do that, then, if you have a very narrow covering and so on, you can't ever wrap yourself in it and get completely worn. See the element of frustration? The bed, you can't stretch in it. And then when you scrunch up to get into it, then the narrow covering always leaves something uncovered so you can't get completely warm. You can't wrap yourself in it. It's that element of futility, of frustration, of never being able to completely enjoy your situation. It's the way the Bible describes it, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, when it says that one of the ways God judges His people, if they're unfaithful to Him, He says, you'll marry a wife, but someone else will sleep with her. You'll bite the dust, and so on, and someone else will sleep with her. Or you'll plant a vineyard. Someone else will eat the fruit of the vineyard. You won't live to enjoy it. That kind of thing. This element of futility that is built into it. It's that sort of thing that you see happening among nations. Probably the classic example of maybe in more recent history is one that comes to mind probably always, is that the one of Nazi Germany in 1933. They established the Thousand-Year Reich, the Thousand-Year Kingdom. And in 1934, at the Nazi Party rally in Nuremberg, they told the Germans, the German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. They were a little too cocky because 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days later, it came smashing down, and that was the end of the Thousand-Year Kingdom. Frustration, futility, they will not be able to make themselves permanent and continue themselves. Even Nebuchadnezzar prayed to Marduk in one of his prayers for a secure throne, for one that went on lasting. He wouldn't get it. That's the same thing that this futility element is what took place a number of years in Rome, in a kind of a give you a sample of the sort of thing. There were a group of thieves that spent about 6 weeks in the sewers of Rome, and they were digging, tunneling through to a post office building where in a vault in this post office was hidden $68 million in our type of currency. And so they burrowed through. They were within 2 inches of their goal when they were found out. Passers-by heard a strange clanking sound, alerted security guards. They nabbed one fellow still digging, and the rest they got when they came out of the manhole covers in various places. But that's kind of the way God's judgment often works. It seems that they are going to reach their goal, but they don't. They're frustrated in it. There's a kind of built-in futility. That's what the Lord is saying about nations that try to make themselves permanent. Now, why does He do that? Well, because their plan for history isn't the Lord's plan. What's the Lord's plan? Verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." What's that mean? That means that the time is coming when God's goal for history is that the earth will be filled not just with the glory or the splendor of Yahweh, but that people will have knowledge of that. That is, that they will acknowledge His splendor and glory and lordship. That the earth will be filled with His worshipers and those who acknowledge Him as Lord and Him as King. And that day is coming. Now that's where history is headed. But nations don't have that kind of goal. That's why, verse 13, they're going to weary themselves only for fire and exhaust themselves for nothing, because what nations, whether they're free Western nations or whether they're tyrannies or whatever, are only seeking primarily their own self-interest to establish themselves and so on. And that will be futile. They won't reach that goal. Do you know of a national entity, a nation today? Do you know of one that has as its duly constituted purpose to seek and establish God's kingdom and submit to His sway? There isn't any that I'm aware of. And no nation, tyranny or democracy, who seeks to establish itself and makes itself permanent will ever do it. That's got built-in futility. And perhaps one of the best things for the United Nations would be to have verse 13 on a large banner plastered at the front of the United Nations General Assembly. Is it not from Yahweh of hosts that peoples weary themselves only for fire and nations exhaust themselves for nothing? The futility in God's judgment. We must say, though, that sometimes God's futility works as a saving futility. What do I mean by that? What I mean is some of the stories that a number of you can tell. No, you're not nations, but some of you have had God, as you went along your life trying to establish your own security, try to make your own kingdom, and so on, you are brought to a dead end, and God, for some reason, doesn't allow you to reach your goal. That futility enters in. He makes your kingdom, quote-unquote, fall into ruins. But that was the reason and the occasion for you seeking the kingdom of God and submitting yourself to the kingship of Jesus. Sometimes that futility, that frustration that God places in your way is a saving futility and turns you from your own self-idolatry to a living God. But thirdly, we have here the fearfulness of God's judgment in verses 15 and 16 and 17. The fearfulness of God's judgment. I'll explain the fearfulness in a moment. What you have here, especially in verses 15 and 16, again, is this woe upon Babylon for their cruelty. Now, we don't know if in their violence they act and in their oppression of other peoples, if they literally did this in verses 15 and 16 or not. But at least it's a picture, at the very least, of the kind of cruelty they enjoy. He says it's like you make your companion or a fellow man drink, and you mix in, Babylon, your own anger against other nations, yes, even making them drunk. And when they're drunk, they're not at themselves, and they pull their clothes off, and you use that, and you gaze on their nudity. You enjoy that sort of stuff. Perverse. Cruelty. And then, he says in verse 16, you drink. The time will come when you'll get the same, Babylon. You drink, and you'll pull your clothes off, and everyone will see how uncircumcised you are. You say, that's really graphic. Yeah, most of you have seen more graphic than that. And it's made, and it's there to make the point. You practice, whether nation or individual, this kind of perverse cruelty. And you see, Babylon gets a fiendish delight in this sort of stuff. In people, in their helplessness and powerlessness. And they enjoy it. So you can gaze on their nudity. It's a big gas for you. You enjoy that cruelty. You'll be paid back in kind. You know, there is such a cruelty as that among nations, don't you? You haven't forgotten, I hope, the communist prisons. Richard Wurmbrand was in them for his faith. On one occasion, they would keep the men from eating, and then they would throw pig swill on the ground. They would tie the hands of those prisoners behind their backs so that in order to get the food, they would have to get down on the ground and lick it up with their mouth. That's cruelty. That's perverse, sadistic delight in the powerlessness of another. Where there's the one poet who was a dissident in Cuba, and also, I think, a Christian, under Fidel Castro's regime. Yes, and the guards enjoyed giving him showers of urine and excrement and so on. There's that cruelty among nations. It was perhaps summarized best, if you could say that, by Joseph Stalin, who probably put more Russians to death than Hitler could find Jews. But Stalin said something like this: to choose a victim to plan the blow, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then go to bed is the sweetest thing in the world. But we've called this the fearfulness of God's judgment. And what do we mean by that? Just this. That we can look at this and we can think that this is only pagan nations that are capable of this kind of cruelty and perversity and sadism. But we're wrong. Not only, it's not just a matter of pagan nations or of non-Western, non-democratic nations. It's not only in nations, but it's in people. Individual people are capable. You are capable of this kind of cruelty, and I am as well. You may say that you don't believe that. I question if you really understand then what the Bible calls sin without an S on the end. Not sins, but sin. And what you really are capable of potentially or actually in your sinful nature. If you have power over someone. That was what a fellow by the name of Dugas, who died in 1984 of AIDS virus. And he said before he died that he had probably had at least 2,500 sexual partners over his tenure. Even after the doctors told him, this French-Canadian airline steward, even after they told him that he had a deadly, fatal, sexually transmitted disease, he continued to infect dozens of partners. And after his little fling with them, he would then say, "I've got gay cancer." As if he enjoyed, you see, blending sex and illicit sex and death together. That's cruelty. That's this perversity. We can say, oh yes, that's awful. That's what those... Do you realize that your own heart is capable of that kind of stuff? I remember two boys. They were probably 8 or 9 years old, something like that. One of them was myself. The other was my friend Tom. He was a year younger than I was. And then there was a little girl in the neighborhood about a year younger than Tom. She was probably about 6 years old. And we often played together as kids and watched TV at her house sometimes. And then this one day, she lived right beside the United Presbyterian Church. And in front of the church, there were several of these bushes. They had these prickly things. They weren't thorn bushes, but prickly things that hurt and so on. And Tom and I decided that Carol ought to go into one of those bushes. So Tom held her hands, I held her feet, and we did the 1, 2, 3, and flipped her into that prickly bush, and it hurt her, and she cried. And we wanted her to hurt, and we wanted to see her cry. You say, that's terrible. I know that. But we didn't have to be taught that. We didn't have to see that done. There is within us a perverse element that likes to see other people suffer. And when we have power to do it, we're not above doing it, given the right circumstances. What I'm trying to say to you is that the fearfulness of God's judgment is that there's a Babylon in you. And you need to cry out for a new heart and a new spirit. God would grant it. This just isn't some ancient pagan empire. The traitor is inside, and you could do that. It ought to lead you to repentance if you have not. And then fourthly, there is the protection from God's judgment in verses 18 to 20. You might want to put a question mark after that. The protection from God's judgment, is there any? How does verses 18 and 19 fit into this? Well, here is this hairy-chested, a bulging bicep, tattoo-riddled Babylonian, you might say, who is king of the earth at this time. But he's going to have judgment brought upon him by Israel's God. How can he keep this judgment from coming upon him? What can he do to defend himself from it? Doesn't he have any resources in religion? Doesn't he have some gods or some magic or some charms he can resort to? Oh, of course. He's got an idol. He got a craftsman that shapes it. It's a molten image, but it's a teacher of lies. Those things are nothing but mummies, Habakkuk says. They're just chunks of wood. Oh, they may be covered over lavishly with gold and silver and so on, but there's no breath in it. The problem with some god that you form with your hands or with your mind is that you control it. That's dangerous in itself. There was occasion when John Knox, the reformer, when he was captive and serving as a galley slave, they came into a port in France, and there were some who were going to make these Protestants worship an image of the Virgin Mary. They refused. So one of them thrust this painted image of the Virgin Mary into Knox's hands. He flipped it into the river. He said, "Let Our Lady save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim." Images are not gods. Babylon may have that, but it's not going to keep judgment from Yahweh falling upon her. What matters is whether you have a real God or not, and Babylon does not. Among the Amerikeri Indians in southeastern Peru, it's a very primitive and savage tribe. And several Wycliffe Bible translators went among them to try to translate the Bible into their language. Bob Tripp was one of them. He would go hunting with these Indians and so on, try to pick up words and concepts. And on one occasion, Bob Tripp and one of the Amerikeri Indians were looking at this stuffed jaguar, not a car, but a real jaguar. And it was smoothed out, and it looked just very real. They had done a great job with it. And the Indian said to Bob Tripp, "Does it have a center?" C-E-N-T-E-R, center. Bob didn't know exactly about that expression, so he asked him. And it meant, is it alive? The question for Babylon or for anyone as you face God's judgment is, is your God alive? Is he real? Or is he a chunk of wood? Or something in your imagination? You see, not even religion can save you or protect you from a just judgment of God, because Babylon had religion and it wasn't going to help them. But what do you have? You have a living God. You see in verse 20 how Israel's God is portrayed in contrast to these mummies and mere images. But Yahweh is in His holy temple. Psalm 11, verse 4, that means heaven. He reigns from heaven. But Yahweh is in His holy temple. Hush before Him, all the earth. What kind of silence is that? Well, according to Zephaniah 1:7 and Zechariah 2:13, when there's that silence before Yahweh, it's the silence before His judgment strikes. Here's a living God who is going to bring judgment on Babylon and on all others who oppose His rule. But the question still is there any protection from that judgment or not? The only possible protection could be if there's protection in this judge who is going to judge the world and nations. Is there any hint in the text about any of that? A hint. Did you notice back up in verse 16 when he's describing the judgment to come on Babylon, he says, "The cup in the right hand of Yahweh will come round to you, you Babylonians." What's the cup in the hand of Yahweh? It's a figure of speech for God's anger, God's wrath. just, holy, good, pure anger and wrath against human sin, against Babylon, for instance, for crushing and rolling over and shedding innocent blood and so on. So that's a figure for God's judgment and anger on the nations. So where does that take us? Well, doesn't the cup of God's anger in Habakkuk 2:16 bring to mind another cup? Do you remember Jesus praying in Mark 14:36 to his Father, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will"? What did Jesus mean by that? He didn't just mean any cup of suffering. He meant the cup that is displayed in Habakkuk 2:16 and Jeremiah 51, etc. The cup was a figure in the Old Testament used for the wrath of God against human sin. And Jesus, when he said, "Take this cup from me," was asking that the cup of God's judgment would not fall upon him, that he wouldn't have to drink the wrath of God for us. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And you know that he drank it because on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't enter into the mystery of that statement, but I want you to see that the God who stretches out the cup of his anger and wrath and judgment and does it justly against sinful men and women has himself, this same Yahweh, Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, has drunk that cup for us. And certainly that ought to put a different light on the Holy Sacrament. When this cup is extended to you, for that cup that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is the third cup of the four in the Jewish Passover. And that third cup was called the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. Do you see what's going on? That Jesus, the innocent, pure Son of God, has drunk the cup of God's wrath that ought to fall upon us in order that he might in his supper extend to his people the cup of blessing. Where is there a shelter from the judgment of this holy, righteous, rightly judging God? It is only in his Son who has drunk his wrath for you that you might not receive it. So, where is the shelter from this judgment? Is there one? Yes. What's its name? Golgotha. What is it, Golgotha? There is at the bottom of the cross an empty cup. Why is it empty? Because Yahweh in the flesh drank it. If you come under the shelter of his wing, then there is shelter and protection from that judgment. You must stand before him, but Yahweh is in his holy temple. Hush before him, all the earth.